Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, if you would, with me this morning, please. I want to thank the elders for the privilege that it is and the opportunity to preach God's Word on this New Year's Day. And I wanted to preach something to you that hopefully would be an encouragement as we anticipate 2023. We don't know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. And we can rest in that. And as we think about heaven, as we think about glory, hopefully that's always an encouragement to us. And in Revelation chapter 22, John describes part of a description of the New Jerusalem, which will be the eternal abode of all the saints, all those that are in Christ Jesus. That's where we will be forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. And we can rejoice that this place is just a wonderful, wonderful place. And the brief description that we have of that in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. So I trust it will be an encouragement to you, because I want to remind you, in 2023, the best is yet to come. And I'm talking about eternity future with the Lord in heaven. And we don't know if this will be the year or not. The Lord knows. He is sovereign and on the throne, as we'll see twice in our text today. But we can rest in Him and trust in Him in the midst of whatever He brings our way in 2023, that we can trust in Him at all times. We're going to be reading Revelation 22, 1 through 5. If you're able, would you please stand with me, please? Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Why? Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together, please. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful truths in Revelation 22. I pray that you will encourage your sheep, Lord, with these truths. We know, Lord, there are brothers and sisters in our body that are hurting even right now, grieving. There are those that live in chronic pain. Lord, there are those that live with disease. And Lord, difficulty every day with much sadness. But we thank you that the best is yet to come. And I pray that your people that are suffering will be encouraged, and that all of us will be encouraged for what you have laid out for us, those of us that are in Christ by your grace. Enable me now, Lord, by your grace, to proclaim your word in a way that pleases you, that exalts your truth. And we pray that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who is on the throne, will be lifted high today, and that he will increase, and that we will decrease. Help me, Lord, now, and lead me by your Spirit for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are driven out of paradise, out of the garden, as a result of their sin and fall. Thus, paradise was lost in Genesis 3, and the curse was invoked upon mankind. In fact, God's response to the sin of Adam and Eve was a threefold curse. God spoke first to the serpent, second to Eve, and thirdly to Adam. And that curse is communicated clearly in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, which says, you can follow along on the screen, the Lord God said to the serpent, and we're talking about a literal serpent, which is a manifestation of Satan here, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, speaking of the serpent, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He, Christ, Eve's seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. Now, bruising Jesus on the heel caused Christ to suffer. But Christ would destroy Satan, the serpent, with a fatal blow to the head coming from his death on the cross and his victorious resurrection. Verse 16, to the woman, Eve, he, God, said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Every mother in this worship center knows that today. Yet your desire will be for your husband literally to rule over him, and he will rule over you. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground through death, because from it you were taken, Genesis 2:7. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, beloved, there are a number of things that are included in the curse. Number one, the serpent was condemned to crawl on his belly in the dust. And it appears that prior to the curse, that the serpent had legs like other reptiles. Then, because of the curse, the man, Adam, and the woman, Eve, spiritually died that day and would die one day physically. You remember going back to Genesis chapter 2, where the command is given from God, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat thereof, for the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now, Adam and Eve died that day in their disobedience spiritually, and one day they would die physically. Moving on, results from the curse would be the woman would be afflicted with pain in childbirth. The Lord also told Eve that she would chafe or be irritated and annoyed under her husband's authority. And then the Lord told Adam he was condemned to a life of labor and sweat, tilling the earth that was cursed, to which he one day would return physically in death to dust. And the fact of the matter is, beyond all the things I've just mentioned, all of creation was affected and infected by Adam's sin. For Romans 8, 20 through 22 says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility from the curse, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery, the corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now because of the curse. Now, beloved, creation's futility and frailty came as a result of Adam's sin and God's judgment upon the earth because of that sin. But one day, creation will be set free from the curse of sin. In fact, in the future time of the millennium, the curse is reversed, and specifically in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, our text today, it's removed. The curse is removed. But until then, even creation groans from the curse. Weeds and thorns infest the ground. Insects and other creatures have overstepped some of their original purposes in the curse, in God's purpose for now for them. And the forces of nature under God's hand as the creator often become destructive with floods, earthquakes, droughts, famines, blizzards, and other natural disasters. And that is why all creation groans, waiting for the consummation and paradise to be restored, which was lost in Genesis chapter 3. Well, in our text today, we see the restoration of paradise. And even the tree of life comes back into the picture. For as a part of the curse, Adam and Eve are driven out of Eden, out of paradise, and not allowed to come near the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. But we see the tree of life return in the New Jerusalem. For basically in the first five verses of Revelation 22, we see a return to Eden, a return to paradise and beyond. For paradise is restored and even expanded in what it was in Genesis. We have paradise regained and renewed and restored. Thus the title of my sermon today, The Restoration of Paradise. And the restored paradise is superior and goes beyond the original one in Eden, as beautiful and magnificent as it was. And it's interesting that God's revelation, the Bible, begins in Genesis with Adam and Eve in paradise with the tree of life and a river to water the Garden of Eden. But God's revelation concludes in the book of Revelation with a new and improved paradise with the tree of life and the river of life flowing from the very throne of God. Paradise is restored and renewed. With that said, in our study of the restoration of paradise in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, we'll look at 5 points. This will be a surprise for you. The river of life, verse 1. Number 2, the return of the tree of life, verse 2. Number 3, the removal of the curse, verse 3. Number 4, the revealing of the face of God with his name on the believer's forehead, verse 4. And number 5, the reign of the saints with God forever, verse 5. So we'll look at the river, the return, the removal, the revealing, and the reign under the restoration of paradise. And with that outline and theme in mind, look at Revelation 22, verse 1, please, where we'll see our first point, the river. Then he, which is speaking of an angel, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, John's tour guide at this point, then he, the angel, showed me, John, the apostle, the beloved disciple, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the beloved disciple, along with Peter, James, and John in the inner circle, showed me, John, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, beginning here in verse 1 and going through verse 5, John, the human author of Revelation, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate author, but John, the human author, is given his final view of the New Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, in his final vision of the book of Revelation. And up to this point, John has viewed the holy city externally. From the outside, looking at it in Revelation 21, 1 through 22, the chapter before this one. And then John started to see some of it internally from the inside of the city in Revelation 21, 23 through 27. And here in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, he's permitted a final look at the New Jerusalem, heaven, the capital city of heaven, a look at it internally. And we will see the central feature of this glorious city of the New Jerusalem. And you know what the central feature of this city is? The throne. The throne. And in verses 1 and 3, we see the word throne used the final two times in the book of Revelation of its 42 uses in the book of Revelation. This is a key word in the book of Revelation. And the throne in the book of Revelation expresses several things. Number one, God's sovereignty, his divine control, his authority, his power over all, his rule and his reign. And the throne is this repetitious spiritual pop-up in the book of Revelation that reminds us that God is always, always, always in control of every situation, and that his purpose and plan is unfolding before us in all of Scripture, but even here in this book of prophecy, called a book of prophecy four times in Revelation chapter 22. And beloved, that God is on the throne is so practical. It's such an encouraging truth. For you, if you allow it to grip you and keep you, it's an anchor to the soul. I mean, it's the greatest comfort that I know of in my Christian life and walk and in my circumstances. That is, God is in control. Because the trials of life can distract us from that wonderful truth, that we forget that God's on the throne. And difficult things sometimes happen to us, and we go through difficult times, and we forget about that, and we're not focused in, tuned into that great, great truth from the Word of God. But John continually in the book of Revelation reminds us, God is on the throne. God is on the throne. God is on the throne. And what a comforting truth to head into 2023. Just be reminded of that simple truth. God's on the throne. So whatever circumstances you go through or I go through, or my family goes through in 2023, God is on the throne. And that, I can rest in that as I'm focusing on that truth. I don't rest in it when I'm not focusing on it. But God is on the throne. And here in verse 1, also in verse 3 of this text, we're reminded of this wonderful, great, profound, comforting truth. Now, as we go back to verse 1, the throne is a central feature of this part of John's final vision, which ends in verse 5. Carl talked about some of the visions on Christmas Eve that the Lord has given John in the book of Revelation. This is the final one. And his tour guide, an angel again, going back to Revelation 21, verse 9, shows a river of the water of life coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the source or origin of this river is the throne of God. So picture it this way with me in your mind. There is this majestic throne seat that is more beautiful than we can imagine. And from some point from it proceeds a river of water, flowing river of water. In other words, from the throne, we have the beginning point, the source, the origin of the river. So the water goes out from the throne. And the water from this throne is called what here? It's called the water of life. And appropriately so. For the one sitting on the throne is the source of life, both of eternal life and physical life. For as Acts 17, 28 says, as Jared pointed this out when he was covering this portion of the book of Acts, Luke is quoting Paul, and Paul was quoting from one of their poets, but the truth is, through the Holy Spirit, in him we live and we move and exist and have our being. We literally have our being through him. We live because of him. He's the source of life, both of eternal life and physical life. In fact, John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing. And beloved, the Almighty is our Creator and the one who sustains us and is our salvation, the source of our eternal life, if we truly know him. So how appropriate that the river of the water of life originates from the throne of God, for he's the source of eternal life and the source of physical life. But notice two more things before we go on to verse 2. Number one, the water of life is clear as crystal. And the word clear is a Greek word from which we get our English word lamp. And it literally means shining, brilliant, transparent, splendid, and magnificent. And combined with the word crystal, these words describe the river's appearance. They show the river as a shimmering and sparkling stream of water. It's crystal clear and bright, a dazzling, sparkling, never-ending stream that reflects the light of the glory of God in the New Jerusalem. It would be breathtaking. This pure, sparkling, constant flow of water pictures the perpetual, continual flow of everlasting life from God's throne to God's people. Robert Thomas, in his commentary on Revelation, quotes Robert Mounts at this point and says, "The point of the passage is to teach that in the eternal state, this is heaven, future, New Jerusalem, the capital city, God's people will live at the source of the life-giving stream, the very presence of God himself," end quote. So God, who is the source of life, has the river of life coming and proceeding from his throne. But last of all, before we move on to verse 2, notice we have two persons identified in the Godhead, in the Trinity, sitting on the throne, singular. We have the throne singular of God and of the Lamb, which is the Lord Jesus. It is to say we have joint occupancy of the throne. What does that mean? We have the Father and Son sitting on the same throne. But they're not two separate entities here, not two separate gods, but one God. And this truth repeated in verse 3, that God again is on the throne, singular, reminds us there is only one God. As Deuteronomy 6:4 says in the Shema, which is Hebrew for here, covering Deuteronomy 6:4-9, a Jewish confession of faith, the Lord our God is one Lord. We're monotheistic in our belief of God. We don't believe in multiple gods, but one God, not polytheistic, believing in more than one God. And that one God has manifested himself in three persons, and two of these persons are here on one throne. Now, in eternity, we see the joint occupancy of the throne by the Father and the Lamb as one God. And the Holy Spirit is not talked about in this text. He is talked about in the book of Revelation. The Spirit says multiple times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The Spirit is involved, the third person of the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit is not talked about in this text. No doubt, as God will be highly involved in the eternal state himself, the Holy Spirit. But here specifically, we see the deity of Christ as God. And both the Father and the Son are ruling on one throne. And Christ's reign will not end in eternity or after the millennium. For according to 1 Corinthians 15:24, at the end of the kingdom of Christ, which is synonymous with the end of the millennium, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he's destroyed dominion and authority and power, this does not end Christ's rule. And sometimes we misinterpret 1 Corinthians 15:24. His rule and reign will be forever. It just changes in its state. This does not mean that Christ's reign on the throne ends, but that it will change in its character. It will take on a new form. His role will be different, but still ruling on the throne with the Father here in Revelation 22. For Christ's kingdom is not only unique for 1,000 years, but will be forever and ever. Luke 1:33, sometimes used as a Christmas passage, says, speaking of Christ, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Isaiah 9:7, which Pastor Mike preached about 3 weeks ago, I believe, the picture, what we have there, is the throne of David. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will just change in character, merging into eternity future from the millennium, his rule on the earth. And this picture of one throne, but two persons sitting on it, reminds us, and here's the thing I'd like to drive home, of the revealed mystery of how great our God is, the revealed mystery of the Trinity, and the greatness of our one God in three persons, the one who is they. Robert Thomas says in his commentary on Revelation at this point, and I quote, "Man in his finiteness cannot grasp the truth of the infinite being of the triune God," end quote. And that's so true. This reminds us why God is God and infinite, and we're the creature and finite. Our God is great, and as two persons sits on one throne here, he is ruling and reigning, one God. But here, it's the Father and the Son. And try to tell me that mankind would come up with that truth on his own, without divine origin. I mean, one of the great reasons, and there are many, that we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and inspired and carried out forth in scripturalization, that is written down perfectly for us, that we have the infallible Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, is no one would ever come up with the idea of a Trinity on their own. No man would do that. The Bible is of divine origin. I mean, we would not come up with that. And this is an apologetic, an argument that God is God, that he's not like us. We have one throne, but the Father, God Almighty himself, and the Son, the Lamb, are on the throne, singular. Two of the persons of the Trinity. Well, with verse 1 out of the way, I need to really get moving to get through verse 5. So, in my plan was, that's half of my message right there, so I'm okay time-wise that way. I think I am. Yeah, I am. I need to really get moving, though. Look at verse 2. Now, please, where we'll see our second point today, the return of the tree of life. So we have the river and the return. In the middle of its street, in the New Jerusalem, remember, the waters flowing out of the throne, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is really interesting. And I'm going to begin with a quote with John MacArthur here, in his commentary on Revelation 12 to 22, which he says, and I quote, "The phrase in the middle of its street is best translated in the middle of its path, and connected with the following phrase, on either side of the street was the tree of life," end quote. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the middle of the river's path or flow, on each side of the street was the tree of life. And the word tree, singular, can be used to describe the tree of life collectively, like an orchard, the trees along each bank of the river where it flows, or it can mean one tree that stretches out over both sides of the river with its branches. But regardless of what it means, with the river of life flowing, the tree of life is there, like it was in the Garden of Eden. But here in paradise restored, it will not be guarded as it was after the fall in Genesis 3:24, or disappear as it did in the book of Genesis. And its purpose in the New Jerusalem, the eternal state, is to bear 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, it doesn't say that people eat its fruit in this context, but it does in Revelation 2:7. As our Lord concludes his message to the church at Ephesus, where he says, Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit The Holy Spirit, by the way, the third person of the Trinity, says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in what? The paradise of God. Now, the New Jerusalem, in a sense, is paradise restored. And the people living in it, believers or overcomers, eat of this tree of life. And of course, in their new eternal resurrected bodies will never die. Believers have the blessing of eternal life, picturing the eternal life they already have. We eat and we'll live forever. But also notice that the tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruit, or 12 crops of fruit, or a 12-fold harvest of fruit. And a crop of fruit comes from every month, which appears to be a fresh crop of a different kind of fruit monthly. And some struggle with the word monthly here, being used in the eternal state in place in a place where time is no more. But the answer to that is John resorts back to chronological divisions of time to express to his readers what otherwise would not make sense, that which would not make sense any other way. I mean, John, standing on the threshold of eternity, has to use human words and ideas and thoughts and language. He has to express himself in temporal terms of months. And so whether this is just a way of saying continual fruit, a continual harvest or crop, or literally saying a month does not matter to me, for the fact is the tree of life returns. That's a fact. And one of the main things that is conveyed at the end of verse 2 is its leaves, the tree of life's leaves, are for the healing of the nations. And the word nations can mean Gentiles or just people. And I would see it meaning the people of the New Jerusalem, its inhabitants, believers. And the word healing is the Greek word therapeia, from which we get our English word, that's why I've given you the Greek word, therapy. And here it literally means health-giving, life-giving care or attention. And the truth here is this. The leaves are like good vitamins and minerals that promote health, that promote well-being here. Not treating sickness. It's preventative. It's qualitative, not quantitative. And illness in this perfect state of being is not implied. But everyone will enjoy wholesome, robust health. Each person's well-being is in mind here. And to amplify and clarify that, John Wolvard, in his commentary on Revelation, says, and I quote, rather than specifically meaning healing, it should be understood as health-giving, as the word in its root meaning has the idea of serving or ministering. In other words, the leaves of the tree promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem and are not for correcting ills which do not exist. This, of course, is confirmed by the fact that there is no more curse in verse 3, end quote. So life in heaven will be fully energized, rich, exciting, full, and we will be in a perpetual state of well-being. No aches, no pains, no arthritis, no more bone on bone, and then I'll add a few more things in the next verse. And one of the reasons for that is found in verse 3. There will be no more curse. So look at verse 3, please, where we'll see our third point, the removal of the curse. There will no longer be any curse. And here we have the repetition of verse 1, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, throne singular, and his bondservants will serve him. Now, paradise is truly restored in the New Jerusalem, because the curse caused by sin is removed. Thus, the removal of the curse will mean, as Revelation 21:4 says, as Pastor Bruce read that this morning for us, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So no more curse forever in heaven. And that truth alone ought to make you look forward to it, a truth that we can carry along in 2023, beyond its beauty and splendor, and that God's throne is there, which is repeated here as we talked about in verse 1. One throne, two persons, joint occupancy. And the question can be asked at this point, in this perfect, no curse place where God is on the throne, what do we do? And you get that question, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, the last phrase in verse 3 gives us the answer. His bondservants, us, believers, literally his slaves, will serve him. We will serve our great God. And the word serve here literally means to minister to render homage, to render worship, and to perform sacred services. It will be an absolute joy, perfect pleasure for being there and realizing why we are there because of God's mercy and grace will lead to an explosion, an eruption, a response of worship and gratefulness, serving in perfect joy. And I like that the word bondservants or servants is used here, depending on which translation you have, is used to describe us. It's the Greek word doulos, which is best translated as slaves. And slaves have a lord, a master, a king they serve. And a slave had two primary functions in the first century, to submit to and to obey his lord. For the lord, the kurios, demanded that. That's what the word lord means in Greek. But our lord, our master, is not a hard taskmaster. For when he purchased us out of the slave market of sin, when he chose us to be his slaves, he did so in rescuing us from our former master of sin. To save us out of the slave market of sin. And we were worthless objects to own. We had no value on our own, yet a high price would be paid for us. And the purchase price for our redemption from the slave market of sin was God's Son's life. He ransomed us. He shed his blood for us, believer. That was the ransom price, not potentially paid, but actually paid in full in a particular ransom or redemption. I mean, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7. Jesus would say in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And beloved, through our redemption and forgiveness, our bondage, our slavery is no longer to sin, but to the Son. It's a joyous, grateful service to the one we owe everything to. And the reality of that will erupt. It will explode. It will burst forth in clarity as we see God face to face, which leads us to our fourth point this morning, the revealing. Look at verse 4 with me, please. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Now, two great things to consider here. Number one, we as God's slaves will see our master face to face. We will have access and an audience with the king continually. Even though by natural births we were peasants and slaves, and the king is unapproachable naturally to peasants and slaves, however, there will be perfect communication here and perfect communion here. And never again will God use a mediator or a go-between to convey his instructions. It will be face to face. We shall behold him and not die. For Exodus 33:20 says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So there's a veiled view now, right? Therefore, to see God in his glory now would mean death if God did not veil himself in some way, but not here, not in the New Jerusalem. And closeness to God and the Lamb, which is the Lord Jesus, will highlight the privileges of the slaves. And we no longer see God dimly, but face to face. I believe the context of 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face," talking about the eternal state. We're reminded of Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And brothers and sisters, how glorious can that be that we will see God face to face? I mean, that sure hope alone should spur us on now for the rest of this new year and beyond. For life's trials will seem so small when we see our God face to face. A song kept running through my mind as I was thinking about that, about seeing him face to face. And it will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, and all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It will be worth it all. But not only will we see God face to face, even though we're his slaves, but also divine ownership of us will be made manifest by his name being written on our foreheads, we that have been saved. And it does not say which name of God is on our foreheads, so I'm not going to speculate on it. But we will hear it. We will wear it proudly. We will love that ownership, that holy brand of God on our foreheads. For we are his. We belong to him, and he will care for us forever as we serve him forever. For the reign will be forever. Look at verse 5, please, where we'll quickly see our last point, the reign. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. I should have practiced that a few more times. And they will reign forever and ever. Now in Revelation 21, 23, and 25, we see there is no night in heaven. Chapter before this. We will not need a lamp to light up anything at all, to illumine heaven. So the sun will not be needed, for the Lord God will illumine heaven with the light of his glory. Believer, the glory of God will shine and provide the only light that is needed. And the river and the city proper will glisten, will literally be ablaze with his glory, with the radiance of his divine presence. You know what that was called in the Old Testament? The Shekinah. Supernatural light, the visible manifestation of the presence of God, and actually even leading the children of Israel at night as a pillar of fire at night. Well, John closes out his final vision in Revelation to remind us that we as God's slaves, that we will reign forever and ever. And slaves not reign in normal, natural, temporal circumstances. But we as God's slaves and now friends, according to John 15, 14, and 15, will reign forever and ever. Literally, this means unto the ages of the ages. And this expression and word in the Greek is the strongest way of indicating something that is never ending, something that is unceasing. We will reign for eternity, for the reign of God will have no end, and we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. And how we reign, though, is not communicated. But in reality, we don't need to know now. For to be there, beholding God face to face in this perfect environment forever with no sin and no more curse, should be enough for us now. I mean, that's all we need to know. And there are other things in Revelation 21 and 22. But probably if we had all the details, we probably couldn't stand it. And we might be so heavenly minded that we would be of no earthly good. But remember, as slaves, we will share in his royalty and his reign. Let me try to wrap it all up this morning. I've already given you some applications today working through this text. So I close with a quote that takes us back to my introduction today and the truth that paradise is restored. The quote is from Robert Mounce in his commentary on Revelation. It says, and I quote, "In divine providence, our Bible ends with the ultimate restoration of the original creation. Paul teaches in Romans 8 that although the creation is currently in bondage to decay, it nevertheless eagerly awaits the time when it will be liberated from this bondage. This will take place when the children of God are brought into this glorious future prepared for them. Although sin has marred the history of the human race, God has, through the redemption wrought by his Son, set into motion a new humanity. In the present age, he rules the hearts of all who have turned to him in faith. In the age to come, that reign will find its full completion. Sin will be forever removed, and the design of Eden will be totally realized. The book of Revelation is the final chapter in God's eternal plan for his children. It portrays an imagery of the most evocative kind, the glorious future of all who resist the mark of the beast, and I would add all believers, and turn in believing faith to the Lamb, those who come to Christ. It brings us full circle to the original desires of God and his creation of all that is. End quote. Brothers and sisters, be glad today on this New Year's Day, 2023. Rejoice in our great God, for our faith will be sight one day, and the better day is coming. The best is yet to come. A new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth, a new river, and a new light source. However, as we begin 2023, heaven, the new Jerusalem, is not your home if you have not turned to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in repentant faith. Hell, sadly, will be your home. And hell is the antithesis of heaven. It's eternal judgment in an eternal lake of fire forever and ever also, only torment. The good news is Christ came to save his people from their sin. We just celebrated that a week ago in the advent of Christ and the coming of Christ, that God became man to save people from their sins. So turn to Jesus Christ from your sin and repentant faith and trust him alone for forgiveness and salvation if you've come in this room and do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Believer, we can rejoice, and may we rejoice, and may we rest that God is on the throne in 2023 and has always been on the throne and will always be on the throne. Let's pray together, please. We thank you, Lord God, for the wonderful truths of Revelation 22. And Lord, in an attempt to communicate that, I pray that we as believers will be able to take that home. For Lord, we don't know what the future holds, but we know that you hold the future and that we are in your hand and no one can pluck us out. May we be encouraged today with this glimpse of what eternity future will be like as all things will be made new. We thank you, Father, for that. I would pray for anyone here today that does not know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. You might call them to yourself, that, Lord, they would see their sin and their need of a Savior, and that they can't earn or merit or work or earn salvation, that righteousness, salvation, comes only by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Lord, may they turn to him in repentant faith. Lord, again, may we as believers be encouraged today in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.